Good morning, Walker.
Good morning.
Oh man, that's fun. As Pastor Harrison said, my name is Tiara. I am actually, if I've not met you yet, I am one of the pastors over at South Harbor Church. I've been there for about 2.5 years as one of their pastors, and before that, I actually lived out of the state in New England at a small, worked for a small college out that way. So it's been a gift to be back in West Michigan over the last 2.5 years. It's been a gift to be a part of Harbor Churches for the last 2.5 years. So, and it's also a gift to be with you this morning. So before I begin, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for continuing to gather your church. Not just in the traditional places where we look for God's people, but to the furthest corners of the world, the furthest corners of our world, where you still call people, where you still help people find their way back to you. Lord, we pray that as we continue to worship this morning, after having sang together and shared stories together of hope and renewal and refreshing, Lord, that you would then open our hearts and that you would open our eyes and that you would open our minds as we explore your scriptures this morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth as we turn to the scriptures to get a glimpse of you. And Lord, mostly over the course of this morning, we pray that you would help us to see you, and that you would help us to hear you, and that you would help us to be completely changed by you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we all pray. Amen. So as Pastor Harrison mentioned, last week we kicked off a sermon series that we are calling Setting the Table. And Setting the Table is not just a sermon series, it's an initiative. It is an initiative about what God is doing in our world. It's an initiative about what God is doing in our church, the church. And it's an initiative about the way that we steward and maybe direct and order the resources that have been entrusted to us for the advancement of God's kingdom to set the table, so to speak, for the next season of ministry, because as some of you may have noticed this, but the next season of ministry will be very different from the last season of ministry. Here's what I mean by that. A couple of months ago, Gallup released some data, and they were looking at, they've been actually looking at this for the last 80 years. So 8 decades, they've been looking at membership in worship communities. It started off 80 years ago, worship community meant primarily churches, maybe a couple of synagogues. Now it means churches, synagogues, and mosques. And so they've been looking at membership in churches, synagogues, and mosques collectively over the course of 80 years. And they learned that most recently, that number fell to the lowest point that has been in 80 years, to just 47% across all three. Now, you can imagine that most of those are probably churches, but think about this for a second. Just 47% of people in the United States belong to a church, a mosque, or a synagogue. Just 47% up or down from something like 70% in 1999. Over the course of 20 years, that number has fallen to 47%. If you were to actually look at the data more closely, you would learn that that number is actually shifting dramatically as you move down the generations. So you've got the silent generation, which is my parents' generation, and then you've got the boomers, and then you've got Xers, and then you've got millennials, and then you've got Zers. As you move down the generations, that percentage actually gets lower and lower in terms of people who actually belong to a worship community, a church, like Harbor Church. In fact, the number of Christians who, the number of millennials who identify themselves as Christians is higher than the number who actually belong to a church, which is an interesting piece of data. A couple of years ago, Pew Research Center also released some similar data. They learned that Americans who identify as Christian fell from 77% in 2009 to just 65% in 2019. Americans who identify as nothing in particular, we call them the nuns, not to be confused with the ones who wear habits, but the nuns, rose from 17% in 2009 to 26% in 2019. That means a quarter of Americans don't identify as any religion at all. Adults who attend church monthly or more fell from 54% in 2009 to just 45% in 2019. The next season of ministry for the church in the United States And our church here in West Michigan will be really different from the last season. And so we're setting the table. We're preparing to engage in a very different world. And believe it or not, the world that we're preparing to engage is not all that different from the world that Jesus inhabited in the first century. In the first century, Jesus encountered a world in which religious institutions were on the brink of collapse. In the first century, Jesus encountered a world in which people were craving grace and truth but weren't entirely sure where to look for it. In the first century world that Jesus inhabited, even God's people were scattered and seemingly aimless. Jesus enters that world and gathers disciples in that world and prepares those disciples to be his ambassadors in that world. People who would proclaim his reconciliation and his love and his peace and his mercy and his goodness and his truth in that world. But as Jesus teaches his disciples, he zeroes in on a few barriers that could get in the way of them being effective disciples, of being effective ambassadors of his coming kingdom in that world. And one of those things that he notices is fear. Because fear has the power to shackle us and to limit us and to even distract us. Fear is one of the barriers that Jesus notices, which begs the question, if Jesus were sitting in the room with us today, and maybe it's this room, or maybe it's your living room, maybe it's your kitchen, maybe it's your bedroom, maybe it's whatever room you find yourself in most often, if he were sitting in that room with you as an individual, as a couple, as a family, what fears would he notice stirring in your heart? What fears would he notice cycling through your thoughts on a regular basis? What fears wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning? It's a pretty good indicator of what you fear. Or maybe the thing that you're afraid of losing, pretty good indicator of the fears that drive you. Or maybe it's the thing that you're trying to protect at all costs. Pretty good indicator of the fear that might be driving you. Or maybe it's the opportunities that you're afraid of missing out on. It's a pretty good indicator of the fears that are driving you. Maybe it's the people in our lives that we don't want to become. Pretty good indicator of the fears that are driving us. And the bigger question is, how do we break fear's grip on us? How do we break fear's grip so that we can engage the world right in front of us and the larger world that Jesus is calling us to inhabit in our own time? In today's text that we're going to look at, Jesus charts a course for his disciples right through their fears. And I think what he says then is still relevant for us today. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, picking up in verse 19, which begins this way. Do not store up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, is a part of Jesus' most famous sermon. Anyone remember what that sermon is? Sermon on the Mount. You guys are great Bible school people. So Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous sermons. And often when we think of a sermon, we don't necessarily, we think of a speech. But this was more than a speech. Jesus is actually doing some deep formation work with the people who he has called to be his disciples. Jesus notices that they've been formed by the political institutions of their day. They've been formed by the cultural institutions of their day. They've even been formed by maybe some poor religious institutions of their day, or maybe some unhealthy religious institutions of their day. And so when Jesus begins to teach his disciples, he's not just giving a speech, he's not just giving a sermon, he's not just going for, you know, the most eloquent thing that they've ever heard. Jesus is literally challenging the formation of the institutions that they regularly interact with. The institution that is the Roman Empire. The broken Roman Empire, the institution that is the whole religious institution around Judaism, a sometimes unhealthy institution, the cultural institutions of their day around how you accumulate wealth or manage wealth or ensure the survival of your family or get enough honor so that you can have enough status, so that you can get all the access that you need to create all the opportunities for you and your family. Jesus is challenging all of these institutions in the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount ends up being, according to what N.T. Wright says, Jesus' way of calling his disciples not to reflect the political institutions of their day, not to reflect the cultural institutions of their day, and not even to reflect the broken religious system of their day, but specifically to reflect the kingdom of God. N.T. Wright says it this way: the life of heaven, the life of the realm where God is already king, is to become the life of the world, transforming the present earth into the place of beauty and delight that God always intended. And those who follow Jesus are to begin to live by this rule here and now. That is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. God's people are called to be a sign and a foretaste of what the coming kingdom of God is like. So one day, Jesus sits down on a hillside with his disciples, and he begins to teach them. But he doesn't just teach them. He begins to challenge what they've been taught by the institutions of their world. And he does this throughout the entire sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes. He tells them that it's not the powerful, it's not the strong, it's not the mighty who will inherit the earth, but the meek. He says to them, it is not the people who are exacting in their pursuit of justice, but it is the merciful, the people who somehow manage to refrain from giving people what they think they deserve. Those are the people who will be shown mercy. It is not the people who ignore the problems in the world around them, but the people who step into the most broken systems and the most broken places in their world to make peace. Those are the people, Jesus says, who will be called children of God. You thought you would be cursed if you fought relentlessly for the advancement of the kingdom of God. The whole world calls you cursed, but guess what Jesus says? My Father says that you are the people who will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But he continues even after the Beatitudes. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to heaven, to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is even angry with a brother or sister, Jesus says, will be subject to judgment. He continues, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman, and presumably a man, lustfully, has already committed adultery with this person in their heart. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you only greet your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans in the world around you even do that? Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others like the hypocrites do, Jesus says. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites from the religious institution that has formed you. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. And then the text for today, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Jesus' day, people were preoccupied with either survival, meeting the basic needs of themselves as individuals or couples or as families, or with wealth accumulation, amassing as much wealth as they possibly could to get as much access and status in society as they could. But just about everyone stored their valuables in their home. They kept them in these things called, strong boxes, and they would usually bury these strong boxes in their homes, and there they would keep their valuables, precious clothing, which oftentimes would get corrupted by moths, or maybe precious coins and other things made from metals that would get corrupted by rust, and both of which, if they actually did make it that long in a strong box without being stolen by a thief, both of which could be stolen. Now, I don't know about you, but as an American in the 21st century, I don't really have a ton of valuables in my home, probably because most of us have been pretty influenced by this text, even if we've never read it before. Like, as Americans, we have a different understanding of wealth. We don't really accumulate a ton of valuables. So literally, I buy 10 versions of the same shirt from The Gap every year. Case in point. I might have a few too many pairs of Sperry's, but that's pretty much it. But the most expensive thing I own, is probably my book collection. When I moved here from Providence, Rhode Island, back to West Michigan, I brought back about 30 book boxes, like those little book boxes, about 30 of those filled with books. And when I got to my new home, my bookshelves didn't make it, and so I had to buy all new bookshelves. And so I got 3 bookshelves from Talsma. Is that how you say it, Talsma? They delivered 3 bookshelves. And I remember as they were bringing them in, one of the delivery guys, he's like, you're going to be able to fill all these bookshelves? And I'm like, yeah, I think I got it covered. So I filled all the bookshelves, and I was already full on the bookshelves, and so I had to come up with another thing to do. And some of those books, and most recently ended up buying 2 more bookshelves, all of which are now filled to the brim. So as you can imagine, I have a problem with buying books. But recently, one of my friends, she forwarded me an article from MLive that she thought I would get a kick out of. It was of a house here in Michigan that she thought I would appreciate. This is a house in Grosse Pointe. It sits on Lake St. Clair, and it was built in 1929, and this house has a two-story, it has a two-story library, which caught my eye. I mean, this thing is absolutely incredible. So this library was made with the finest walnut that money could buy at the time, according to the article. But it gets better. Actually, go back to that slide. Previous. Okay. There's a mural of the painting from the Sistine Chapel on the ceiling of the library. But it gets even better than that. This library is actually a freestanding room in the house, because the person who built it said, two-story library with books, a number of first edition books in this library, a mural of the painting from, previous slide, a mural of the painting from the Sistine Chapel on the ceiling of this library. What if a fire happens? Like, I'm gonna lose like all of this. And so basically, the designers actually built the room as a freestanding bunker. There's a brick wall that lines the exterior wall and the interior wall, which basically joins the rest of the house. So if there's a fire, there's a steel door that goes up to protect the room, and the ceiling above the plaster in the library is about 6 inches of concrete. Literally, the article says, it is a freestanding bunker in the middle of the house. Which, I gotta say, still kinda want it. So, speaking of libraries, I went to Ireland a few years ago, and while I was there, I had a chance to go to the Trinity Library, the Trinity College Library, which is in Dublin. This is an image from the second floor, which I was not able to get up there. I tried. Security would not let me do that. But now, you're looking at this. It's called the Long Room. And if you've ever watched a Harry Potter movie, you might recognize this a little bit. The Long Room at Trinity College is a replica, is the library that they patterned the Hogwarts Library off of. So really, really cool library. I got a chance to take a couple of pictures while I was there, some of which were not that great because there were tons of people moving in the background. So beautiful library, and one of the things that you'll get to do if you ever go to this library, which has anybody ever gone to the Long Room? Okay, you have. Did you get to see the Book of Kells? Nice. Okay, so you should ask Lisa all about this, because I didn't totally understand why this thing was so special, but there's a whole exhibit that you go to, that you like pay to go to. It's called the Book of Kells, and the Book of Kells is this incredibly beautiful, really ornate Bible, but it's just the Gospels, like just the 4 Gospels, and it was essentially handwritten and hand-drawn by monks. Dates back to the 9th century. They drew, so I believe this is an image of the rest of the Bible, so the Old Testament. But the book itself is really ornate. It's full of pictures like this one up here all the way to the left, like these little miniatures. But in some of the in some of the pages, and I want to say it might be the next slide. Yeah. Yeah, so those little miniatures all throughout the Bible. They also, did things like literally highlighting certain words in the text too, so that as you were reading, your eyes would like flow over patterns and sequences within the text as you read. So this book dates back to, the 9th century to the Kells Abbey, which was sacked by the Vikings eventually. And so this book that they finally got their hands on now sits in a library in a glass case. It was meant to be read by the priest during Mass, daily Mass, weekly Sunday Mass. It was meant to be read by the priest to the people. And now it basically sits in a museum where it generates tons of tourist revenue, but no one reads it. This super valuable book is now completely useless. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The problem isn't valuables, Jesus says. It's the sheer amount of energy and effort that goes into protecting our valuables, driven by the fear of losing them to the point where they become useless. But it's not just our fear over losing our valuables that drives us. It's also the fear of not having enough, also known as scarcity. Scarcity is this word that is used to describe when something is in short supply, when there's a limited amount of something. But it's not just a word used to quantify things. It's also a word used to describe a mindset. Scarcity mindset is when our brains automatically home in on unfulfilled needs or deficits or lacks, and then hyper focuses on meeting those needs or fulfilling those needs. For instance, when you're hungry, your brain kind of homes in on this like deficit of food. You kick into survival mode. You can't really think about anything other than food, and it's not because you're trying to think about food. You just can't think about anything other than food, and then you hyper-focus on meeting that need. You're roaming around the office or roaming around the kitchen looking for snacks, trying to get your hands on anything so that you can what? Not starve. Or for instance, a lonely person, a person who's lonely, notices the deficit in social connection, and then that same person will then hyper-focus on fulfilling that need for social connection. A lot of social scientists will tell you that our brains do not make a distinction between our fear of maybe a mugger or a bear and our fear of hunger, lack of social connection, maybe that person who made a joke about you at school or at the office. Our brains make no distinction. It's the same fear response. The same fear response kicks in with each of those. And then there are some experiences that kind of predispose us to a scarcity mindset. Like if you maybe grew up with limited financial resources, or maybe some of you, like your grandma or your great-grandma, grew up during the Depression, their understanding and orientation to money, to food, to clothing, all of it was dramatically shaped by the experience of the Great Depression. So on the one hand, scarcity mindset leverages our fear. It leverages our fear to narrow our focus in ways that actually help us to meet or rectify deficits or unmet needs. But on the other hand, if we're not careful, that same fear that launches us into action can almost make us myopic. It narrows our focus so much that we can't see anything outside of that. We focus exclusively on meeting the deficits and unmet needs in front of us to the point of neglecting longer-term goals and gains. Jesus says it this way: the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, the whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If your eyes are healthy, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of light. Jesus uses this word for healthy, haplaus. Say haplaus. Haplaus. Haplaus means good or healthy or sincere, but it also means whole or generous. And I want to focus in on that whole or generous, because the metaphor that Jesus is using is actually really profound. Usually you read this, like if you've read this section of scripture before, you get to the part where Jesus starts talking about lamps and eyes and lights and bodies, and you're like, Oh, that means, just to skip over that, there are a number of passages within Scripture where we don't quite understand what it means, we just kind of skip past it. But I actually think that Jesus is using a metaphor to more fully explain what he means. When Jesus says, if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. What Jesus is essentially saying is fear has this way of narrowing our focus, narrowing our gaze, narrowing our line of sight. And if your eye is not healthy, if your eyes are so hyper-focused, you're going to miss the whole picture. You're going to miss all the things that are happening around you. You're going to miss all the things that God is doing within you and through you and in the world around you. And so what Jesus says to us is, I want you to have whole eyes. I want you to have healthy eyes. I want you to have generous eyes. Eyes that are generous, that are actually able to see the fuller picture. Widen your shot here. Widen your screen. Widen the amount of information you're taking in through your eyes. And if you do, a lot of light will come in. A lot of peace will come in. A lot of freedom will come in. But if you restrict your focus, if you narrow your focus, you can't get the light in. You can't get the peace in. You can't get the freedom in. Cultivate generous eyes, Jesus says to his disciples. No one can serve two masters, he says. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the first century world, that was focused on either survival on the one hand or wealth accumulation and status and honor on the other hand. Rich or poor, wealthy or destitute, everyone was hyper-focused on the amount of resources that they had, protecting those resources, hiding those resources, making sure they had enough resources. In that world, Jesus says, if you hyper-focus on wealth, if you hyper-focus on survival, you're going to miss all of the other things. You're going to miss the rest of the shot. You're going to miss the rest of what I'm doing. So how do we widen our focus? How do we get generous eyes, as Jesus says? Oh, I think he actually answers that question in the very next section. In the very next section, Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you, do not worry about your life or what you will eat or drink or about your body and what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus does an imaginative exercise with his disciples, and then he concludes it with, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I grew up in the church. I was raised Pentecostal. My dad is now retired, but he was the pastor of the church I attended as a kid. And whenever I would hear this verse being read, the focus that I heard was always seek after God and seek after God's kingdom, and none of the other stuff matters. And it took a really long time for me to, not only reading scripture, but also just doing life with God, for me to realize that God doesn't care just about our eternal fate. God cares about our entire lives. God has generous eyes when he looks at us. He has generous eyes when he looks not only at our souls, but our souls and our lives and our bodies and everything, every single detail of our lives, both big, like the gospel that permeates our hearts, and also small, like the little tiny things that we care about that we think are too small or petty for God. Here's what I mean by that. Years ago, friends of mine were buying a house, and this is a sorority sister I met in a Bible study my freshman year of undergrad, and her and her husband had been looking at a bunch of different houses, and then at one point he split off and he was looking at a few more houses, and he told the realtor about this one that he really liked, and then she saw it and she's like, oh, well. And so eventually they kind of went back into, well, I guess we'll just kind of wait and see what happens. And as it turns out, the house that they both really liked, but that had gotten someone put in an offer that dwarfed theirs, the other couple backed out, and the woman who owned the house, she said, I want to talk to that other couple that was here. So she tells the realtor, she's describing my sorority sister and her husband. A realtor reaches out to them, they're able to put in an offer on the house just at what the house is worth, and the offer is accepted. They're able to move into the house, a house in which not only it was a great house, but specifically a house that had a larger living room, kind of kitchen, dining room combo where they could entertain people, where they could gather. She's a minister with InterVarsity, where they could gather students and where they could gather neighbors and where they could gather people from their church. Another friend of mine, he really, really wanted to work at a particular college. He'd spent his entire life in a particular city, most of his life rather, in a particular city in New England, and he and his family would drive past this college on a regular basis, and he would just literally dream about being a professor on that college. He would grow up, he would graduate from high school, he would eventually earn a PhD in theology, and then eventually he would meet a group of friends, myself included, and eventually he would get hired to work alongside these friends in just a part-time teaching position. And then eventually that part-time teaching position turned into a full-time teaching position, and then eventually he was offered a tenure track role full-time, which tenure basically means you get to keep your job forever unless you like kill a student in front of all the other students at this particular college, all of which because he just wanted to share the gospel with a group of students who had grown up kind of like he did in a version of Christianity that wasn't quite like something they followed so much as it was just like in the background culturally, and he had this like amazing awakening in his faith, and he wanted to share that with other students. A couple of years ago, he actually bought a house literally right across the street from the campus so that he could share the gospel with students and faculty and anyone else who gathers in his yard. Or another story of a friend of mine that I went to undergrad with. This friend and her husband had really worked hard to conceive. You could just hear the anguish in their voice as they described like year after year of waiting for the children that would populate their home, the children that they would be able to pass on the faith to, the children that they would raise to be advocates for God and God's kingdom in the world. And eventually the joy in their voices as they had child number one and eventually child number two. Or another friend of mine who, gosh, this guy is just such a dear sweetheart, a little peculiar, but really, really dear sweetheart. And he would describe to his friends, which I would later learn the story, the woman that he wanted to marry. And every time they would joke with him, like, what, you want to marry a nun or something? Like, where are you going to find this person? Well, fast forward, like 5 years later, there is a nun on Catholic Match, and the two of them meet each other. She's on break. She's discerning whether she is going to continue as a nun or leave her vocation and go and do something else. And so the two of them meet one summer, and within 6 months they're engaged. And at the rehearsal dinner, the person who oversees like the convent where she lived is like, I don't know what happened here, but God bless you. God cares about every single detail. When God looks at us, his eyes are very generous. Small details, big details, God cares about those things. And so when Jesus says, do not worry, what Jesus is calling us back to is this image of a father who cares about how the birds get their food. He's calling us back to the image of a God who wants to make sure that every field is adorned with beautiful flowers. And he's calling us back to this God who cares about the smallest and largest details of the lives of creatures that are made in his image. What causes anxiety, Jesus says, is when we forget that we have a father who cares to meet our needs. Jesus' starting assumption is a father who preserves creation and every creature therein. John Calvin says something similar in a sermon that he preached back in 1560. He says this, "For if we were persuaded that God watches over us, that our lives are precious to him, and that he cares for our lives and protects our lives, it is certain that we would not experience such anxiety. We will definitely feel the dangers around us and even fear them, and there are reasons for that everywhere. But the man or woman of faith, although he is besieged by 100 deaths, he nonetheless finds his rest in God. Why? Because he knows that God wants to protect and preserve him." I think the reason that we allow fear to narrow our focus is because we have a very narrow view of the Father. And the view and the way that we push past that fear is not by pretending that fear isn't over real things, or not by pretending that we don't have real needs or real deficits in our lives. The way that we push past that fear is by expanding our view of the Father, who has a very expanded view of you, by trusting that God wants to protect us, wants to preserve us because we're precious to him. This church that Luke describes in the book of Acts is a church with a very generous view of God, and because of that, a very generous view of the world around them and their purpose as a community of people. In Acts 2, he says they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that are performed by the apostles. All the believers together were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And again, in Acts 4, all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there was no needy persons among them. For from that time, those who owned lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Their trust in the Father, who cared for the smallest and the greatest details of their lives, permeated every aspect of their lives. So much so that literally, I love the way that like Luke is just like recounting this moment, and he runs out of words. And so what Luke literally says is that, next slide, Luke literally says, great power, or dunamme megale. I say dunamme megale. And then he says, God's grace, charis megale. Say charis megale. Luke gets so excited when he is talking about what happens in this community that he runs out of words. The doctor, well-educated, runs out of words, and all he can say is, mega power, mega grace. Like, that's it. Like, that's all he can say. And so I love the way he describes this moment in the church's life, because I think it says something to us about what it is that we are called to imitate. The word for grace here is charis. Say charis. Charis, it means grace, it means graciousness, it means attractiveness, it means charm, winsomeness, favor, gracious care and help, or goodwill. The early church knew that the Father had a generous view of them. And from that place of security, they were able to step out of the anxiety of the world around them that was always frantically seeking after survival, seeking after wealth accumulation and status. They were able to step out of that because they had a place of security, which was the love of the Father. And it transformed their view in such a way that, like, that power fortified them. It transformed their view in such a way that what ended up bubbling up amongst them was mega grace for one another, mega grace for anyone around them who had need. It transformed the way that they saw all the things that were in their possession, their work, their homes, their possessions, their valuables, all of it, because they knew they could trust God. All of it became a resource or an opportunity to leverage for the sake of God's kingdom. And ultimately, it created something so winsome and so compelling and so charming that it drew thousands of people in a broken, sinful, pagan, lost world. My guess is we have the opportunity to do the same thing in our own time. That the God that we imitate is generous toward us, and that we would begin to, just like the early church, imitate the generosity of that God, not only with our hands and our feet, not only with our resources, but also with eyes that are able to see, like healthy eyes that are able to see the vastness of God's love, grace, and generosity toward us. And so as we leave today, may we imitate that God in our own lives. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible grace, your mega grace toward us. Thank you for your generosity toward us. Thank you for all of the ways that you have gone out in pursuit of us to bring us back to yourself in Christ. Thank you for the ways that you are raising up your church, all of the people in your church, not just the people who've gone to seminary, not just the people who stand and preach the gospel each Sunday, but every single person in your church, every man, woman, and child in your church that you are calling to not just proclaim your good news in the world around them, but to enact your good news in the world around them, to share that good news in the world around them. And Lord, we pray that you would just allow your grace and your mercy and your generosity to transform us, and that you would work through us to transform the world. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we all pray. Amen.